It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to look today at verses 19 through 22 of Ruth chapter 1. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has revealed himself to us, that we have his very God-breathed word. And know that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we bow before you this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, true and living God, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. Lord, we come before you asking that you would teach us, that you would change us, that we would see who you are, and that we would see this amazing commitment you have to work your purposes in the world, in us and through us, by nothing but your sheer sovereign grace, your absolute mercy. Oh Lord, help us to understand it this morning. Help us to feel it. Help us to embrace it at the very core of our being. Oh Lord, be glorified as we come before you in your word this morning. Give us receptive hearts and give us obedient lives for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's sort of that time of year where there's a lot of change. Some of you just started to head back to school. Some of you are in new grades with new teachers and new classmates. As you've already heard, we've got a group of people here today who, some of them are doing school away from home for the first time in college. An incredible sense of newness to all of that. Others may be starting a new job, and others may be in retirement that just began recently. You know, change and newness and big events like that, they tend to excite us, make us a little nervous, but excite us. They feel important to us. But you know, most of our lives are lived in what we would describe as ordinary, as mundane and routine. Even those college students away from home for the first time going to school are doing that so they can settle into classes and go again and again and again. Most of our lives are lived in this ordinariness, this mundaneness, this routineness. And one of the problems we have is that doesn't feel as important to us. We saw last week in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that God is the God of history. But one of the striking things we find in the Bible is that the God of history, the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who is at work in the world to accomplish His purposes in all things, to bring this world to His climactic end for His glory and the good of His people, the God of history so often works in what seems so ordinary. So the Bible highlights a trips where somebody traveled from here to there. Doesn't seem important at all to anybody at the moment. And yet folded into God's plan and purposes, it's the most significant thing going on in the world. Jesus meets a woman at a well. Just a daily task. You see, this God of history most often works through the mundane and the ordinary. In fact, there's a theological term called God's providence. God's sovereignty is His authority and power. But most often, God's authority and power is worked out in the world through God accomplishing His work through what seems mundane and ordinary. It's God's wisdom on display to accomplish His all-wise purposes in the world through us, through the events that happen to us and all around us. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that. We say, oh yes, God's providence. He didn't change water to wine in this instance, but look at how all of this worked to bring this about. But most often we don't see it, but we know it by faith because of what God has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture and because of what it means to learn as we walk with Him in the world. You see, God works like this so much so that we can call the God of history the God of the ordinary. As we look to the book of Ruth, we see then Ruth chapter 1 verse 1, it tells us what the context for the book is. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. And then we flip back to the end of the book of Judges and we have a summary statement on what it was like. In Judges 21:25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We think about what's going on in Judges. There is war. There are conspiracies. There are assassins. There is civil and economic strife. There is national upheaval. What we see in the book of Judges, we recognize it. That's the important stuff. And yet we come to the book of Ruth and the focus narrows on one family in a place called Bethlehem. Now, you hear Bethlehem, if you've been to church very much and you think about birth of Jesus and Bethlehem seems important, but you have to understand that Bethlehem was this little bitty village. In fact, a nowhere village. Not anywhere where anybody bragged about being from. It was an unimportant place. It was an ordinary place, if there ever was an ordinary place in the world. It was unimpressive. And yet we see the link between Judges and Ruth being brought together that somehow this particular family in this particular unimpressive place has something to do with what was going on there. And we see at the end of the book, yes, indeed it does. It's how God brings a king to Israel, a king named David. But nobody sees it at the time. Nobody would understand that to be what's going on, but it is what's going on. You see, if you and I are going to honor the God of history and the God of the ordinary, we have to learn some things. This particular family was in Bethlehem. Naomi is married to a man named Elimelech, whose name means, my God is king. And yet he makes decisions that don't look like he believes that at all. There are Mahlon and Chilion, these two sons that are born. There's a famine in the land, in Bethlehem, in Judah. But it's ironic that it's in Bethlehem because Bethlehem means house of bread. And yet God is bringing His discipline because of the rebellion at the time. And there is a famine in the land. And so Elimelech leads his family to head over to Moab, to be with the Moabites. Well, it's ironic because The Moabites are the enemy of God's people and the enemy of God. The Moabites refused to allow the Israelites to have bread when they were traveling toward the promised land. This is the last place one who followed the true and living God should go to think, I'm going to get full and gain rest in Moab, and yet they go there. And Mahlon and Chilion married two Moabite women, which was expressly forbidden because they worshipped false gods in Moab, and because this people had declared themselves to be an enemy of God's people and an enemy of God. But it happens. And the next thing you do, within five verses of the first chapter, Elimelech is dead, Mahlon is dead, Chilion is dead, and you have Naomi and these two daughter-in-laws, Moabite women. No husband, no sons, no children, just them. So Naomi says, head back. Go back to your people. You can find a husband there. You can have a life there. And eventually Orpah does. But there is a woman named Ruth who refuses to. No matter how much Naomi tries to urge her to go back, she speaks in language that reflects the covenant God who's revealed himself in Scripture. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who had chosen a people out of the world, the God who had made the promise to Abraham, that she embraces that language, and it's obvious that she's committed herself, not just to Naomi, but she's committed herself to Naomi's God, and she refuses to go back. And that is so striking, because at this time in the world, a woman with no husband and no sons, had almost no prospects for a job, had no source of an income, and was usually abused, sexually abused, often trafficked out like we hear about sometimes today. It was a terrible lot. So Ruth was signing up for possible death. But she's committed, and they head back. And they head back to Bethlehem. And the account this morning picks up when they arrive back at Bethlehem, when these people who had fled to Moab arrive back, and this woman who looks much different now and is accompanied by a Moabite woman, I got news for you. She did not receive a warm welcome as a Moabite in Bethlehem. But let's see, as we look into this text, what it teaches us about how we can live in a way that honors the God of history and honors the God of the ordinary. Look with me, beginning in verse 19. We see that we are to embrace ordinary days. Now in my heading there, I have extra in brackets there, because what we learn is that ordinary days, from our perspective, when we are tied to God, are extraordinary, but they are in ways that we don't see. But we have to believe it. We see what God has said. We have to understand that, but we have to embrace those ordinary days. We have to embrace the routine God has called us to. We're not just looking around for the next big event or the next spiritual high, the next anything. We just want to be faithful today in what God has put in front of us. We have no idea how He's going to tie all that together. Look at verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1. So the two of them, that is Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who it's going to emphasize is a Moabite. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. This is back to Judah in the place called the House of Bread. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred. The word means there was commotion. You could translate this in sort of a more modern way. The whole town was buzzing. They were confused at these two who had come. It says they were stirred because of them. And it says, and the women said, is this Naomi? Now we're going to find out this is a barley harvest, and the men are out dealing with the harvest, and the women are here, and this is the buzz, the gossip around town. Is that Naomi? What is going on? But what causes this stir? First of all, it's a little bit hard for us to get our hands around what this is like, because most of us, even if we came from smaller towns, came from bigger towns than Bethlehem. This little village where they didn't have all the technology we have today. People talked all the time. Oh, and this caused quite a stir. Why did it cause such a stir? Well, first of all, two women walked from Moab to Bethlehem alone. The first thing people are surprised is that they are still alive, that they didn't get robbed, attacked, that they didn't get abused. It's a striking thing to see two women walk in this context alone. But the word gets out that not only did they walk alone, but one, is it Naomi? And she's with a Moabite? Completely scandalous. And so, yes, the town is abuzz. No one to protect them, and yet here they are. And the question is this Naomi? 10 years she's been away. 10 years of pain and heartache and left her almost unrecognizable. We can imagine stress lines, and we can imagine she's not the same physically as she was through all the difficulties that she has faced, and they're not really quite sure if it's her. But here's what I want you to pause and think about. All of this attention in the Scripture is given to two women walking from one place to another place to a little nondescript town. Like, that is so ordinary. Like, somebody says, hey man, I got a story to tell you. There were two women who walked to another town. And you just stop the conversation. By the way, that's about the way my daughter Lydia tells stories. We're always like, is that over? Like, it's big deal. So ordinary. But does God own walks like that for greater purposes? Yeah. Do Naomi and Ruth see all that? Nope. So they are to walk by faith, knowing that what they've experienced does not mean the end of their story, because as we learned last week, there is always the story beyond the story for those who walk with God in the world. You see, at the very least, this should correct our thinking that kind of goes like this. If it's ordinary, if it's mundane, it's useless and unimportant. If you believe that, then you're at odds with God. That's not just a problem with the way you see the world. That's a problem with the way you understand the God who created the world. It's not what he says anywhere. The ordinary, the mundane, the everyday is not useless. It is not meaningless. It is full of purpose. Not that we always see. It's kind of like this. Think about this. It's kind of like a mosaic picture. In a mosaic, you take all these little bitty pieces and you put those pieces together. And when all of those pieces are together, you tend to go, if it's a good mosaic, but they've been making these all the way down through history. You find them in archaeological digs all the time. You see that picture? If it's good, it makes you go, wow. If you took a few of those pieces off and you scattered them around, not one of you would walk up and pick up that little piece and go, wow. If you did, you'd be weird. There's nothing wow about that piece. The little piece of whatever is not wow. In fact, it's kind of looks like trash. But when you take enough of those little pieces and give it to the right artist, and those little pieces fit together, now you see that that little piece always had a destiny, and that destiny was, wow, something beautiful. You see, God is making the mosaic. Oftentimes, all we see are the little pieces of our lives. We fail to see what the Scripture calls us to see. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, Paul says. How can that be? I know the person I look at in the mirror every day. I don't even think you'd be good workmanship if I built you. But my life is built into something more than that, and if you are in Christ, so is yours. You see, this is what the Scripture teaches us. You see, when we understand that what seems ordinary in the hands of God, who is building His mosaic, the ordinary is now extraordinary. And we're called to embrace the ordinary days because our trust is not in us, it's Him. But we're also called to this. We're called to have a brutally honest faith. Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now remember, they're going, is this Naomi? Here's what she says. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, a name which means pleasant or lovely. Call me Mara, a name which means bitter. For the Almighty, Shaddai, has dealt very bitterly with me." She says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Lord, Shaddai, the Almighty, the Sovereign One, has dealt very bitterly with me." You know what you call that? Honesty. Verse 21, "I went away full." Now, not full materialistically. She's not saying that at all. They were fleeing a famine. They didn't have anything, but full in the sense of she had what represented security in that cultural context. She had a husband and she had two sons, and they had a plan that they would relieve the famine by going to Moab. She thought she had a plan and provision. "I went away full." And the Lord, this time it's not Shaddai, it's Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God, the covenant-making God who makes covenant with a people to deliver them. "And the Lord has brought me back empty." The word literally means empty-handed. It means without a thing. I went away full. Husbands, sons, a plan, a purpose. And now here I am 10 years later, back in Bethlehem. You don't even recognize me, and I have not a thing. She says, into verse 21, "Why call me Naomi when the Lord," this is Yahweh again, "has testified or witnessed against me?" In other words, He, by His powers, brought this upon me. "And the Almighty," Shaddai again, "has brought calamity upon me, has afflicted me or humbled me." Now, think about what's going on here. Now, I've told you before, Naomi is a female Job. When we read Job, we read at times his brutal honesty about the pain and difficulty and the horror of what he's going through. We see that with Naomi as well. She is brutally honest about her pain. This is not happy, clappy, shiny, pretty. This is what she has gone through. Brutally honest. But here's what you've got to see. She's brutally honest about her pain, but she acknowledges God. She acknowledges that Yahweh is the great covenant God. She acknowledges that He is Almighty. The word can be translated Sovereign One. Motyer says that this word Shaddai has the idea of the power to bless, and it points to the fact that God is at His best when we are at our worst. She says, "I am at my worst." But this is not untethered from Shaddai. "He has brought calamity on me, but He is Yahweh, the covenant God." Do you see it? She is not faithless. She doesn't say, this has happened to me, so therefore can't have anything to do with God. A God I would trust wouldn't do anything like this, and runs the other way. I've told you before, I had one of my kids at a fireworks show one time. I tried to prepare them, but the fireworks started going off. And they looked at me, that they were actually a little away from me at the time. The fireworks started going off, and they jumped up in my arms and said, why did you bring me here? Now, are they questioning me, or are they turning to me? Well, it's turning to me. If they think that I brought them there to harm them, really, then the fireworks would have gone off and they would have run the other direction and said, I knew you were like this! Do you see that? If they had not run to me with their question, they wouldn't have trusted me. Naomi never tears apart what's going on from her from the reality of God. She says, God has done this. God has allowed this. God has allowed this to come to pass. But that's an act of faith. God is in the picture of her thinking. She has no idea why. She would never have planned it. This is one of the reasons why the Bible is so believable, because it tells honest stories that if you were making up a God, you wouldn't tell it like this. The Bible's so honest. She believes that God is the one that controls all things, including her circumstances. I kind of find it amusing that some commentators are totally negative in their assessment of Naomi. Self-righteous here, self-pity, faithless. Some commentators are totally positive. They twist anything that she says into something completely positive. This is her bringing about revival in the land. I say that this is a model of honest, rugged faith that is not sentimental, that is not superficial, and is not perfect. See, we want to turn everything in the Bible into black and white, easy, good guy, bad guy, easy to understand. She's struggling here. There's no doubt about that. But she's struggling in God's direction, and that is to be commended. And the same is true for us. She says, listen, if you call out right now, pleasant, I ain't going to turn around. If you call out bitter, boom. Because if you call out bitter, you're calling me, because that's my circumstance right now. I went away full. I had everything that everybody thought would provide what you needed, but I come back empty, not a thing. Here's her assertions. Shaddai has dealt bitterly with her. Yahweh brought her back empty. Yahweh testified against her. Shaddai has brought calamity upon her. It's as if you can say it this way. She says, you can see the bitterness that I've experienced, the bitterness of my circumstance, what has happened to me. You weren't even sure it was me. Because when you saw me, you saw famine and death and grief and questioning and partings and danger and apparent hopelessness. But I know Yahweh as Shaddai. I know the covenant God as the Almighty. And I can leave the explanation, the responsibility, and even the bitterness with Him. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says, cast all your anxieties or your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Do you see how powerful that is? You cast it all on Him. I can leave my bitterness, my pain with Him. Why can I leave it with Him? He knows pain that I could never imagine. The sinless Son of God on a cross, paying the penalty for sinners, risen for our justification. God is not distant from those who trust in Him. But what she knows right now is that she can turn to Him in her pain. We know with greater clarity that this gritty, brutally honest faith is what we're called to. We don't pretend like we're not going through what we're going through. The Bible doesn't call us to this silly, superficial, so often name it and claim it if you just say positive things. No, there's an honesty here, but it's an honesty directed at God. It doesn't walk away from God. It runs to God and says, "Why did you bring me here?" We are to embrace the ordinary, which ultimately we understand are the extraordinary days that we have. And we're to have a brutally honest faith. And we're to know that providential blessings surround us. Remember providence? I talked about it earlier. How God works all things to accomplish His all-wise purposes in the world. These are not the miraculous things where this is the way God just works things out in such a way that He accomplishes His purposes in the world. He does that through ordinary people in ordinary places in ordinary times. And God works His will in the world in ways that we would never have imagined or never have planned. Now, Naomi is declaring that she returned empty, having lost everything, and now she has nothing. Think about that. Look at verse 22. The narrator gives us a summary here. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, keeps emphasizing the Moabite. It's astounding that a Moabite has chosen to go back to Judah and to go to Bethlehem and is following the living and true God, who recognizes Naomi's God as her God. Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. You see, we must know that providential blessings surround us, but we must also know that most often we don't even see them. And by the way, we will never see even glimpses of them unless we fight with everything within us to keep God in the picture of our lives. That's what we've got to do. Now, the story is told in a way that, it seems that Ruth is there in these contexts because they're always putting them here together. So here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine Ruth when Naomi says, "I left full and I came back empty. I came back with nothing." Now, we can't know for sure, but I wonder how Ruth responded. I have a particular daughter that has no ability to control what she's thinking with her face. It's always like, it's just obvious. I'm like, "Don't take up poker. It's not for you." Just has no ability to control it with her face. But I'm trying to picture Ruth here, who's abandoned everything to go with Naomi, who's declared her love for her, but more importantly, her love for her God. And Naomi says she has nothing. You see, even though Naomi has legitimate faith here, that doesn't mean that she's seeing everything in the way they ought to be seen. There's ways in which God has blessed her that she doesn't see right now. And one of those is Ruth. I want to imagine Ruth, and was it like a side eye? Right? Was it a full head nod? Or was it something I do that I didn't realize I did until one time I was on a panel? Somebody pointed it out to me, showed me on video after. I'm on a panel, and somebody starts saying something that's nuts. And I go, that's called the dog approach, right? That's what your dog likes. Like, that's me. I do that. That's my tell. If you're telling me a story and I'm going, I think you're nuts, right? So I don't know what she was doing, but I do know that this is an absolute ignoring of something that God has provided Naomi. She's kept God in the picture, but she doesn't yet see the hand of God in the way that she will. And I say will because the same one who says, I have nothing, it tells us later in Ruth 4:15 that it is said, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. Oh, all this about not having a husband and sons and there died. Now there comes to a point where Naomi understands that what God provided in Ruth is greater than seven sons. And in this cultural context, seven is a number of perfection, seven sons. Having all of what you perceived as that protection, God providing you Ruth was better than all of that. But she didn't see it at this time. What we have to do is to learn and imbibe the Bible in such a way is that when we don't see it, we still know it. It becomes our default. This is what God is like. Do you understand that? So one of the blessings right there that's surrounding her she doesn't see is Ruth herself. But also notice this. It mentions at the end the barley harvest. The book of Ruth starts out the beginning of a famine. But we get to the end of the book, we've got 10 years later, we've got death, 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 difficulty, pain, bitterness, suffering. But then the narrator just introduces this little subtle statement that people who left in famine have returned to the house of bread at the time of the barley harvest. It is a time for harvesting. There's going to be a reaping in light of the God whom you have commended yourself to, the God who will never leave you or forsake you. Here is Naomi standing beside Ruth and also standing amidst what is the barley harvest. The narrator is telling us here, she will be full indeed. She will be full beyond what she sees right now. And even when she sees more later, there is more to see than she will see. In fact, the workers in the field, one of those workers we're going to find out is a man named Boaz, who figures into this story as God's provision. But here's what I want you to see. That's the way it always is. It's the way it always is. God is doing these countless things all around us that we don't see, but we know He's a God like that. We know it's happening. We try to keep our eyes more open to see it. But I've got news for you. If you don't keep Him in the picture, you won't see it. When things get painful, difficult, and circumstances are unwanted, here's what we start to do. We start to narrow our thinking, and that's all we think about. This is not the way I want it to be. So we start to narrow and get myopic, and that's the only thing that we think about, and therefore, this can't get better, this can't go anywhere but bad. We start to catastrophize, this can only be bad, and sometimes the only thing we can do is what we saw Naomi do. We feel like that, but we keep God in the picture. It can't be the end of the story because there is a God who controls the story. And sometimes that's all we can muster. But if we keep God in the picture and we keep looking to Him no matter how we feel, a lot of times we will eventually get to a place where I thought I had nothing, I had more than seven sons. Do you see that? Sometimes all you can do is to keep God in the picture. But you got to fight to do it. You'll never get to the better place if you don't. By faith, you must keep God's character in view no matter what. Here it is. We may not know what God is doing, but if we know the God who is, we know He is doing, and we know that He is doing right. For the glory of His name and the good of His people. That's it. We know that there are blessings all around you that you don't see. So here's a good practice. Not only keep God in the picture, but when you can see a blessing, name it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Take it to your heart. Here's what we do. Something's not the way we want it. Narrow focus, myopic, catastrophize. We take that to our heart. Any sort of thing that could be seen as contrary, well, that can't be right because this is so bad. We're to do the opposite. This is here. Oh, but this is who God is. Okay, blessing, blessing. Take those to the heart. Understand this in light of God and these blessings. And that's the way we work through these things in our lives. You see, God was indeed going to provide bread in Bethlehem. The house of bread was always going to be the place of bread. And not only would it provide bread, there's a promise here that it's going to provide the king that the people need. There's a promise here that King David is going to come. And the reason that's so important is because really the story is about raising up King David, because there will be one who sits on the throne of David forever and ever, and it'll be a throne that knows no end. And his name is King Jesus. And King Jesus tells us this about himself. This one who was born in this most unlikely of places tells us this in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. No matter what it is that you're going through, you keep coming to the one who's not just the house of bread, who is the bread of life. And you believe, though you may not feel satisfied now, He is the only one who satisfies. Try to think of a way to get this sort of really entrenched in the way God uses these seemingly unimportant and insignificant things. And here's my question to you today. Let me tell you why I'm your pastor, or why I'm the pastor here at Ashland. There's a lot of ways to answer that question. There's an aerial view. There's a big picture theological view. But there are also a lot of very practical, small piece, mosaic instances. How do I answer that question going back to where it began? Here's why I'm your pastor. I'm your pastor because I had a close friend who was a drinking buddy, and we went out partying one night, and to appease his parents, he took me to his church the next day. I had been witnessed to by all kinds of people countless times. But on that day, that pastor read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so this drinking buddy, after a night of partying, who's only at church to appease his parents, takes me there, and God opens my eyes. Why I'm your pastor? Well, one answer to that question is because a drinking buddy took me to church. A drinking buddy who didn't even want to be there. What? That's how it is. That's how God works. Well, how insignificant to show up for church just because some guy talks you into going who doesn't want to be there himself. Nothing good can come out of that. Okay, good. Nobody said amen. That's reassuring. But here in the plan and purposes of God, without that little bit of the mosaic, I'm not here. In fact, I would have probably been voted the least likely person in my high school class to become a pastor. And yet here I am. And here we are. The God of history is the God of the ordinary. And for us to serve Him faithfully, we have to embrace the ordinary days. And we have to be a people who have a brutally honest faith and who know. We don't always see them, but we know because of His character, because of what He's revealed about Himself, that providential blessings surround us all the time. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. Thank You for this portion of Your Word that so powerfully speaks to Your investment in the lives of Your people. You're coming down to the ordinary and the mundane to accomplish the eternal and the cosmic. Oh, Lord, to be a part of that means that every part of our lives have purpose. But, oh, Lord, I pray that we would see that we only have this hope through Jesus Christ. That we have to come to Him by faith. That we have to throw ourselves on His mercy, believing that He paid a penalty for sin on the cross that we could never pay. And believing that He rose from the dead, for the grave could not hold Him. Because after the debt was paid, it was finished. And He has risen. And He has the power to justify those who believe in Him. We can be covered in His righteousness. Lord, I pray that that very thing would happen today. And somebody who had never tasted before would know what it means to say that they have come and tasted of the bread of life and He satisfies. But Lord, for all of us, I pray that we see the beauty and wonder of keeping You, O God, in the picture, in the midst of our pain and suffering. Never doubting that You are sovereign, that You are the Almighty, that You are the covenant God who is committed to a people, even when we don't understand. And Lord, help us to live out these ordinary days knowing that in Your plan and Your purpose, they are anything but. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.